The passage that I would like for you to turn to with me now is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 through verse 19. Our subject, as announced in the tableau, is the greatness of the eternal priesthood. It is very difficult to decide which of the great sections of the Epistle of the Hebrews might most suitably support such a theme as the greatness of the eternal priesthood, because all through this section, that is really the theme of the author of this book. But this is the passage to which we are going to turn and which we will seek to look into in order to support that idea that Jesus Christ is himself the great and final high priest of God. In the 11th verse, now, as he continues his exposition of the priest after the order of Melchizedek, our author, our unknown author, we might add, for we do not really know who wrote the Epistle of the Hebrews. That's one of those interesting things that we shall discover when we get to heaven, who wrote the Epistle of the Hebrews. Now, I know some of you think it will be no discovery for you because you're convinced that Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, if Paul wrote Hebrews, it will not be a surprise for you. It will be a surprise for me, however, and I want you to enjoy it if that's what happens when we get to heaven. And I want to give you permission right now to come by and in my particular mansion and knock on my door and say, you should have known, Dr. Johnson, we told you so. All right. At any rate, the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, whoever he may have been, writes in the 11th verse, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless or indestructible life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect, and the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Now, if you have the Authorized Version before you, and I've been reading primarily from it, I made a few little changes as I went along, you will notice that in verse 18 and 19, there is a somewhat important difference in the translation. Strictly speaking, verse 18 and 19 read something like this in the original text: "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, parenthesis, for the law made nothing perfect, close parenthesis, and the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God." In other words, he's simply saying two things primarily. There is a disannulling of the old commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And second, there is the bringing in of a better hope. And through this better hope, we draw nigh to God. What a magnificent expression, draw nigh to God. That's the native atmosphere of the human being, ideally, to live in the presence of God. It is the deepest need of the human heart. It is the expression of the full salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. And it's a question that we should constantly ask ourselves. do we really desire to draw near to God? It really is a question that Christians should ask themselves too. Do we desire to live near the Lord God? Is it my expectation? Is it my experience? Drawing nigh to God, what could be more wonderful than that? And it is the aim of the ministry of the great high priest to produce that kind of life in us. Now, of course, you know that the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews has sought, as he has developed his themes, to express the greatness of the Son of God. He sought to express the greatness of the Son of God as over against the greatness of angels, for evidently the Hebrew believers, being Hebrews essentially, had high views concerning the powers and natures of the angelic beings. And so the author begins his magnificent discourse by pointing out that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Then he discusses Moses briefly, for Israel and Hebrew believers had an exceedingly high opinion of Moses, the mediator of the first covenant. And he shows us, of course, that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. But his greatest aim in writing the epistle is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Aaron. And so he spends the major part of the doctrinal section of this epistle in setting forth that great truth, that the priest after the order of Melchizedek is greater than the priests after the order of Aaron. He's greater than Aaron, and his order is a greater order than the order of Aaron. Now, it is by virtue of the fact that he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek that he desires to introduce us and has the power to introduce us into the life of fellowship with God. For some, Jesus Christ simply means the end of the search for salvation and the source of human happiness. We have a great deal, we hear a great deal today about the ultimate goal of life, happiness. Some years ago, about 15 years ago to be exact, I read in one of the journals of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship of a prep school girl who said to her teacher, who was known to be a Christian, "Tell me about Christianity. I want something to give me happiness and security." And the Christian teacher replies, "Well, my advice to you is to take a tranquilizer. You have to want truth when you ask about Christianity." Well, she made an important point. We all want to be happy, and of course it's nice to be happy, but it's even more important to have truth. And ultimately, if we are interested in truth, we are interested in something that is more significant than happiness. Jesus Christ does bring a great deal of happiness, but he brings more than that. His ministry brings to us the truth. For some, Jesus Christ is a person they desire to know and serve better. And that, too, is a fairly noble aim. But for a relatively few believers, unfortunately, this is true. One learns this from the history of redemption in the Old Testament as well as in the New. For the remnant, well, he is the door to fellowship with the Father. And that is the ultimate aim of the Lord Jesus, not simply to bring you to him, but through himself to bring you to his Father. He wants us to enjoy the nearness and the communion that he enjoyed and enjoys with the Father. He would like for us to draw nigh to God, and it's his ministry as the great high priest which is designed to do that. Now, if we had time, it would be very good for us to go back over the epistle to the Hebrews 7th chapter and deal with the opening part of it. And I'm just going to assume that since you're so well taught in the scriptures here, that you will understand that he is writing this against the background of those few verses in the Old Testament that have to do with that historical figure whose name was Melchizedek. He met Abraham. He blessed Abraham. after Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings. And surprisingly, Abraham paid him tithes. And then for 1,000 years, approximately, we hear nothing of Melchizedek until suddenly David the king, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking into the future and writing about the messianic king who is to come and who is to destroy the foes of God at his second advent, inserts one little text in which he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou," that is, "the Lord, who said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." This Lord to whom Yahweh had spoken, Yahweh says, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then for hundreds of years, we hear nothing more concerning Melchizedek until the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reflecting upon those five verses, perhaps even four, Genesis 14, 17 or 18 through 20, and Psalm 110, one verse, verse 4, out of his own meditation upon the Word of God, expands the truth of that interview or encounter that Moses had with Melchizedek, and the statement of David in Psalm 110 into the 28 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. In fact, he rings the changes on all of the aspects of that statement. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. His priesthood is based upon the oath of God, as over against the Aaronic priests. Thou art a priest forever, an eternal priest, as over against one who lives and dies and is succeeded by someone else who lives and dies and is succeeded by someone else who lives and dies and so on. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a typical figure. He was a typical figure of an eternal priest. You read the book of Genesis, it's a book that is filled with genealogies, stories, and paragraphs concerning the families of the great characters of the book. You read of their birth, you read of their death, one genealogy after another, but suddenly Melchizedek appears on the pages of Holy Scripture, and there is no genealogy of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. Furthermore, there is no mother's name who is recorded of him, and no father's name. And in fact, we do not read of his death. But he moves onto the pages of Holy Scripture as a mysterious figure out of the past. And then suddenly, after blessing Abraham in the encounter with him and receiving tithes from Abraham, he moves off of the pages of Scripture almost as if he came from eternity and then moves off into eternity. You see, that's the only way you can illustrate an eternal priest. And so he is an eternal priest in type. And on the basis of that, the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews expounds the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he expounds, "The Lord has sworn," he expounds, "Thou art a priest forever," and then he expounds and expands after the order of Melchizedek. One could not help but sense the inspiration of Holy Scripture if he reflected much upon this. Think of Melchizedek now thousands of years ago in his life, in his encounter with Abraham, all of that encounter being superintended by the providence of God, and then also the writing of the account being superintended by the providence of God so that the actions that took place thousands of years ago all served to instruct the people of God concerning the coming Redeemer and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then think of David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, taking up his pen to write that magnificent 110th Psalm, one of the few psalms of the Old Testament that has no historical background so far as we can tell. It's a pure prophecy. And the author looks into the future, and guided by the Holy Spirit, he speaks of this same Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, expounding that, has given us this magnificent chapter. Oh, the unity of the Word of God, and oh, the inspiration of the Word of God. When a person says to me, I don't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, it almost is a message to the effect, I really have not read them very deeply. Well, we want to talk for a little while about the eternal priest. And first of all, I would like for you to notice that the Aaronic priesthood, according to our author, provides an inferior access. And he makes this point in verse 11 through verse 14. He says, essentially, if the Aaronic priesthood gave us what we wanted, which is perfection, that is, brought us to the place where we truly were near to God, experiencing the redemption that God has provided through the teaching of the Word of God, then why should there be another kind of priest to arise? If the Aaronic priesthood were giving us all that we needed concerning access to God, then there seems absolutely purposeless for another priesthood to arise. So the very fact that in the Old Testament it was announced that another priest would come, who would be a different kind of priest, is evidence of the ineffectuality of the Aaronic priesthood ultimately. Now one might say, well, was not the Aaronic priesthood given by God? Yes, it was given by God. But it was a provisional priesthood, and it was not a permanent one. It was an ineffectual priesthood, not an effectual one. It was one of the ways God taught his people that which Jesus Christ would ultimately provide. So he says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. There was no full access to God by the Levitical priesthood. That's the aim of priesthood ideally. But Aaron's priesthood could never introduce men into the perfection of which the author speaks. Now some might immediately say, well, did not the Old Testament people know fellowship with God? Yes, they knew fellowship with God, but not through the Aaronic priesthood. You see, the law did not provide access to God and fellowship with God. The law's principal ministry was, so far as the moral law was concerned, to bring a conviction of sin so that men would recognize their need of the forgiveness of sins and need of access through the Redeemer who was to come. And the ceremonial law was given as a magnificent Texas-sized object lesson of what the Redeemer would do when he would come. And the offerings and the priesthood and the sacrifices were means, pedagogical means, of instructing the nation in what the messianic king would do when he came. It did not provide perfection. So what further need for another priest to arise if the Aaronic priesthood was doing its job? But the Aaronic priesthood was not doing its job, and that is why we read of another priesthood to come. He says in verse 11, for under it the people received the law. And since there is now a change of priesthood, he goes on to say, there is of necessity a change of law. Now we know that the Apostle Paul has probably given us the fullest expansion of what is meant by the change of law. Paul expounds very fully and completely the fact that the Mosaic Law was a temporary administration, beginning on the day of Mount Sinai and ending on the day of Mount Calvary, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. One of my theological teachers used to speak about the church age as being an intercalation, that is, having no relation to what preceded and no relation to what follows after the rapture of the church. Very much like halftime in a football game. Now we have 30 minutes of interesting activity, and then whoever thought of a band marching out on the field with young ladies dancing around as part of a football game? It's an intercalation. The 15 or 20 minutes which takes place has absolutely nothing to do with what transpires in the first 30 minutes and what transpires in the last 30 minutes. That's an intercalary period of time. Well, strictly speaking, when you read the Bible, the church age is not an intercalation. It is bound up very closely with the Old Testament, and it also has relationship to the future. That age which is an intercalary age is the age of the Mosaic Law. It came to pass from Mount Sinai. It ended with Mount Calvary, and that period of time is the temporary period of time. It was designed to be a slave guardian for us to bring us to the period of the coming of Jesus Christ. It was to instruct us in sin, instruct us in the nature of man, and to prepare us for the coming of the Redeemer. Now, if the Apostle Paul speaks about the end of the law, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes about the end of the cult. So the two point to the temporary nature of the Mosaic Law. Now he says in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and so it's obvious that his priesthood was not a priesthood like Aaron's priesthood. Now, when I was going through theological seminary, an elderly man was still living who was a well-known Bible teacher. We read some of his books. We had others of his books recommended to us. All of the students at the theological seminary knew A.C. Gabelein, very well-known man, very used of the Lord in his day in the teaching of the Word of God. Well, Dr. Gabelein was not only a well-known Bible teacher, but he was well-known for some egocentricity which characterized him. He had an accent, and the other Bible teachers who knew him well loved him, but they knew he tended to a bit of egoism, and so they often made fun of him behind his back, of course. I can remember Dr. Schaefer coming in one day and saying to us in class, "Well, I got a letter from Dr. Gabelein yesterday. He said, I am at such and such a Bible conference, having a wonderful time. I'm the only speaker." And Dr. Schaefer smiled over that because that was a reflection of Dr. Gabelein. Dr. Ironside was once beginning a series of lectures on the book of Daniel at Dallas, and I heard him say, "Now there are some good books on Daniel, and I'd like to recommend a few of them." He said, "There is Sir Robert Anderson's book, and there's William Kelly's book," and he mentioned a couple of other books, and he said, "And I also have written a book on Daniel, which might be of some use to you. However, Dr. Gabelein's book on the book of Daniel is the best book on Daniel. He told me so himself." And so they all love to kid Dr. Gabelein behind his back. Well, he was a very effective worker for the Lord, and once he was in some meetings in New York City. He used to lecture on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, in New York City to Jewish people seeking to win them for the Lord. And once when he was lecturing, a rabbi was sitting in his audience who asked for the privilege of standing up and addressing the group of people who were listening to Dr. Gabelein. And so Dr. Gabelein said he gave him permission to do so. And the man got up and he said, "Mr. Preacher, you say that your Jesus is a priest and that he is the one through whom we must come to God. But tell me, Mr. Preacher, how can your Jesus be a priest when he is of the tribe of Judah? To be a priest, he must be of the tribe of Levi." And Dr. Gabelein said he looked about rather triumphantly to the crowd because he thought he had made his point very well. Well, Dr. Gablin knew a little bit of Hebrew, and so he proceeded to quote Psalm 110, verse 4, in the Hebrew text. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then he went on to point out that that passage in the Old Testament was the passage that said that the Aaronic priesthood would one day be done away with, and furthermore, that passage was also support for a king priest to come, and he inserted the words that even your rabbis in the past have interpreted Psalm 110, verse 4, as being messianic. And so this messianic priest who is to come is to be of a different order from Melchizedek. And he said that the rabbi sat down, and after he had continued for a few more minutes, suddenly the rabbi got up, and about 100 people left with the rabbi. He had brought them in with him in order to publicly show up Dr. Gablin. And Dr. Gablin said, the next Saturday we met again, and the 100 people were back again, but the rabbi wasn't. And he continued his exposition. Well, this text here points out very clearly that the Aaronic priesthood provides an inferior access. Now, the second thing that this passage points to, I believe, is that the Melchizedek priesthood provides a superior priest. Notice the 15th through the 17th verses. The author continues. He says it's yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So the Aaronic priesthood was a temporary priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood is an eternal priest. Now he says that this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is not a priest made after the law of a fleshly commandment. Well, a Jewish man would understand that particularly well, because you see, there were 142 physical blemishes that would prevent a man from serving as a priest. In the Old Testament, you will read a number of requirements concerning the service of the Aaronic priest. He could not be affected by any of these physical blemishes and be a priest after the order of Aaron. He also had an ordination ceremony. There he was bathed, anointed, clothed with special clothing, and furthermore, remember, his right ear and his right thumb and his right big toe were touched with the blood of sacrifices that were offered. Many other aspects of induction into the Aaronic priesthood illustrate what our Lord is saying, through the author here when he says, who is made not after the law of a fleshly commandment. You see, only certain people could be priests under the Aaronic priesthood. One had to be not only of the tribe of Levi, but one also had to be of the high priestly family, and then one could not be affected by any of these physical blemishes, and then there were physical ceremonies through which he had to go. So that priest in the Old Testament was a priest after the law of a fleshly commandment. But over against that, this great high priest that we believers have is one who is made after the power of an endless life. So his priesthood is not a fleshly priesthood. It's not a priesthood of men who live and die, who live and die, who live and die. But we have a priest who has the power of an indestructible life. And so, therefore, he is able to represent those whom he represents, not simply for a time, and give them assurance of acceptance for a time, but he represents them for time and for eternity. Now, that is a magnificent truth, is it not? To think that our names are on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the breast of our Lord Jesus Christ, antitypically, for Moses, for Aaron, remember, had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the shoulder shoulders parts of the ephod, and then down the center of the ephod on the breastplate, there were four rows of three names each of the tribes. So the 12 tribes were on his breast, and the 12 tribes were on his shoulder. That is, typically the priest supports them by his strength and by his affection. And our names are written upon the breastplate of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the shoulder parts of the ephod and written there forever. The essence of priesthood is representation. And our priest represents us not after the law of a fleshly commandment, for he shall never die, but after the power of an endless life. And therefore, those who are represented by him are represented forever. It is these for whom the priest has offered his sacrifice. And it is these whom he represents forever. Magnificent to have a high priest like this. You know, it's almost so marvelous that we ought to turn the service on Sunday morning into a prayer meeting so that we can all give thanks for what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have a priest who represents us forever, what a magnificent truth that is. I don't think I shall ever get over that. The more that I go over this, the more impression it makes upon me. What a magnificent thing to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. When we think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus and think about the person of the Lord Jesus, what a strengthening thing that is. No one, says Watson, has yet discovered one word that Jesus ought to have said. None have ever suggested a better word that he might have said. No action of his has shocked our moral senses. None has fallen short of the ideal. He's full of surprises, but they're all the surprises of perfection. You're never amazed one day by his greatness and the next day by his littleness. You are quite amazed that he is incomparably better than you could have expected. He is tender without being weak. He is strong without being coarse. He is lowly without being servile. He has conviction without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Pharisaism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never struck a jarring note. His life alone moved on those high levels where local limitations are transcended and the absolute law of moral beauty prevails. It was life at its highest. That's been the overwhelming testimony even of unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very few people have ever taken exception to that. I remember a story one time of one of the men who was a very well-known man in the early days of New England. It was the dreamer and seer Bronson Alcott, who made a visit to England, and he had a conversation with Carlyle in which he said that he could sincerely say, just as much as Jesus, that he was one with the Father. Yes, replied Carlyle, but Jesus got men to believe him. Now, one final thing. I want you to notice here that the Melchizedek priesthood provides superior access. And the 18th and 19th verses set this out. He says, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before on account of its weakness and unprofitableness. That's very fitting, you see, because the old covenant could never do really what we needed. It was weak. It cannot save. It is also unprofitable. It can never give us the inheritance that we are promised through the Word of God. And so there is a disannulling of the covenant. The law only reveals and reminds us of our sin. It can never undertake to supply for us positively what we need. The law leaves us beaten and broken and condemned. But it is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us the salvation redemption that we need. So he says, there is a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. There'll never be anyone in heaven who says, I thank God for the Mosaic law through which I was saved. There'll never be anybody in heaven saying anything like that. We'll all have different testimonies, but they will all be testimonies about how Christ has saved us and saved us in our sin. But he says, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw nigh to God. A better hope. That would suggest that there was hope in the Old Testament period of time. There was. But it was not through the Mosaic law. It was through that which the Mosaic law represented and pointed to. But here is the better hope. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the Mosaic law was designed to point out the provisional and the inferior nature of the revelation. For example, there were two veils in the tabernacle, all designed to keep God from people rather than introduce them to him. The first veil, and then on the Day of Atonement, the first veil was drawn, and the high priest, the only person, was allowed to go into the holiest of all one time in the year in order to preserve the covenantal relationship for the people for one more year. Everything pointed to the fact that the sacrifices did not take away sin. The priesthood was unable to bring in an eternal relationship. But now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw nigh to God. We say that priesthood indicates representation, benediction, and then intercession. In other words, the priest offers the once and for all sacrifice by which we are introduced to the right relationship with God. He blesses the people of God just like Aaron blessed with the Aaronic benediction and Melchizedek blessed Abram. So the Lord Jesus blesses the people of God with the promises of God, but he also lives to make intercession for us. One might wonder, why is it necessary for the Lord Jesus to make intercession for us when he has offered one sacrifice which takes away sin forever? Well, it's obvious from this that his intercession is not a pleading with God that we might be made acceptable. That's not the purpose of it. What his intercession is the work which he does to bring us to the fullness of the sacrifice, to the fullness of the salvation that we already have by what Christ has done on the cross. Because you see, we're not yet sanctified. We're not yet completely perfected in that sense. Paul said that he himself yearned in his heart for the Christ to be formed in the Galatians. And that is what our great high priest is doing right now. He is constantly praying toward the completion of the practical aspects of the work that he has accomplished. We are accepted in the Beloved One, but we are not yet sinlessly perfect. We are not yet completely sanctified. And so he continues to pray that his work may be beautifully accomplished and the whole body of the believers presented faultless to the Father. He has his finished work, he has his unfinished work, and he continues it through his intercession. We honor our Lord when we believe him. May God help us as we think about our great eternal priest. May God help us to believe, and thus through him to draw nigh. We'll never truly appreciate Christianity until we come to an experiential understanding of what it means to draw nigh to God. He expects, he longs for us to experience what it means to dwell in the holiest through the blood of Jesus. Now that means in our daily life, in our homes, in our businesses, among our friends, as we carry out the duties and activities that we have to do, that we should live out of a relationship with the Lord God that is described by this author as drawing nigh to Him. May God help us to do that. And in so doing, we shall in measure fulfill the goal and desire of the heart of our great eternal priest. What comfort, what assurance, and what a challenge. Let me bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for all of the blessings that are ours through our great eternal priest. We thank Thee that we have such a priest, Jesus, the Son of God, and Lord, may we through Him come boldly to that throne of grace and receive the grace and mercy which Thou dost so freely offer to us. If there should be some here today, Lord, who do not know this great priest, may at this very moment confession of sin be made, and may there be flight to Him who is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.